This evening, we're going to be continuing our retreat theme on discipleship. We're going to look at some core commitments, some fundamental commitments that every person has to make in order to become a true disciple. Nothing new, but I think it'll strike you how important these things are. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 8 through 30. Actually, chapter 8, verses 30 through 38. True disciples. It's the word of the Lord. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and you have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen from yours." Now, when we think about the beginning of this passage, it often confuses modern Christians because it starts with something that seems very, very positive. Because after a sermon in which Jesus, it's like my inner Korean self coming in, right? Coming out. After a sermon in which Jesus declares that he is the light of the world, okay, we are told that many believed in him. And if you think about, you know, what the church is trying to do, the modern church, that's what we're trying to do for the majority of the time. We want people to believe that Jesus came down, he died for their sins, and if you believe that, then you will be saved. And in fact, that's exactly what we see Jesus preaching in John 8:24, right before it says that they believed. He says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so, given what we read, it seems like the people who are listening to Jesus in the sermon believe what he is saying wholeheartedly, right? They're willing to receive it. And in fact, if you think about church today, there are thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of people in our churches who believe up to this very point, that Jesus came down from heaven to die for our sins. If you believe this, you will be saved. And there is usually a finality at that point to the declaration of salvation. Now that you believe that, you are saved, and you don't have anything else to worry about. But unfortunately, what we see here, and I'll draw it out, that actually leaves the job half done. Because Jesus clearly tells this crowd, as well as the crowds in our modern day churches, that belief in a teaching or a doctrine is not enough to be a true disciple. It is not enough, actually, even for salvation, because a true disciple is not simply just someone who believes in some doctrines or some facts. It is someone who actually has faith. You remember, it's faith that saves us, not belief. It is faith in the work of Christ and who he is. Now, belief, it is a precursor to faith, but in the end, it falls short of faith. Now, there's a great illustration that I recently saw that I think presents the striking difference between belief and faith. And that comes from the life of a man by the name of Charles Blondin. This is him. He was a circus acrobat in the 1800s. And upon seeing Niagara Falls, he made it his life ambition to cross over the ravine on a tightrope. And that's what he's doing there. And if you're wondering, did he make it? He did. Amazingly, he not only made it on this first try, Charles Blondin got so good at walking over this 1,100-foot gorge that one time he took a stove and ingredients for an omelet, and he cooked it right there in the middle of his walk, lowered the food down to people on the boat. Another time, he walked tightrope with a blindfold around him, and Still another time, he carried his manager, right? Imagine the manager, right? On his back and successfully crossed over. And so he became this international sensation. In fact, there's still a street in London named after him. And everyone knew what this man was capable of doing. So one day in his, you know, latest stunt, a large crowd gathered to watch this latest feat. And he had a wheelbarrow, and to get the crowd going, Blondin asked, "How many of you believe that I can walk across Niagara Falls with this wheelbarrow?" And, you know, everyone roared in approval, "We believe that you can do this." And they believe for obvious reasons, right? He'd done so much more, blindfolded, with a man on his back. And so what's a wheelbarrow, right? Clearly, you can do this. And then he asked the all-important question to the crowd. He says, "Who is now willing to get into this wheelbarrow with me and come across the falls?" And there was dead quiet. No one moved a muscle. The roar of the crowd died down to a whimper. And from that crowd, one lone man raised his hand to volunteer, right? That's how the legend grows. And he was willing to entrust his entire life into the hands of another person. That's the difference between belief and faith, right? That's the difference. And you know, countless people believe that God exists, that Jesus died for our sins, that he even rose from the dead. We believe wholeheartedly that he successfully crossed over this chasm of death, but yet we're not willing to entrust our entire lives into his hands, to actually live by faith. And maybe without even knowing it, for some people who've grown up in the church, perhaps we're stuck on the wrong side of eternal life. That's hard to hear, but that's often the reality. And, you know, I realize that most pastors, they'll end their sermon with a story, an illustration like this, and we'll say something cheesy like, you know, "Who wants to get into the wheelbarrow with Jesus right now?" Right? And, you know, if you have the right music, that sounds really good, right? You know, right song, you know, "Get in the wheelbarrow with Jesus," right? And, you know, in that moment, right, you know, people will raise their hands, right? And they'll say, "You know what? I want to get in that wheelbarrow, right? I want to give my life to Jesus." And perhaps in the emotion of that moment, there will be some conviction in there, some belief to believe, to maybe live this out. But the decision is so abstract that in time, you know, that commitment wears thin. It wears out very quickly. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus is far more practical about the first steps of being his disciple. That he says, "Now that you believe, well, this is what it means. And now will you count the cost?" And he lays out three key commitments of true discipleship that we'll talk about this evening. And the three are, one, abide in his word. Two, know the truth. Three, live in freedom from sin. Right? Those three things are the key commitments that a disciple of Christ must agree to. Now, the first and fundamental commitment of a genuine follower of Christ is to abide in his words. And the primary definition of a disciple in the time of Jesus was to be a student under a master teacher, to be an apprentice, to be a learner. In fact, if you deviated from the teaching of your rabbi and no longer followed his example nor his teaching, you would not be considered a disciple at that point, right? And you know, it certainly makes a lot of sense, because as Jesus makes this statement, if you don't have any intention of learning, of living out what Jesus teaches, then by its very definition, you are not a disciple. It's not mean. It's not insensitive. It's simply the truth. And when you become a Christian and you consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, you have chosen to walk in a certain type of relationship, a discipling relationship. And I understand that maybe this was never spelled out to you for some, that it was done maybe in a confusing way. But if you never intended to follow Christ, to learn from him and to abide in his words, and then you are technically not his disciple. Not yet, anyways. Maybe you believe in certain things, but until you cross that bridge, you are not a disciple. Now, the idea of abiding means this. It means to remain, to rest, to persevere, and even to persist in knowing and living out the teaching of Christ. From the Greek, it literally means to make his words our dwelling place and to make our home in it. Now, this is why we had our workshop this this afternoon, because I wanted to give you a frame of reference. You know, again, a lot of preachers will talk to you and say, you know, you need to read your word, but never give you the tools or equip you to do so. And I believe this church does. I know Pastor Peter has, you know, wonderful curriculum and things that he knows that can help you along this path. But that desire has to come from you, right? This desire to make the Word of God your dwelling place, to make your home in it. And the best explanation for what Jesus meant by abiding in His Word can be found in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 11, this is what we read there. "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And, you know, this goes so much further. If you read this, so much further than wearing a WWJD bracelet. I know those were very popular way back in the day. That is not enough. This takes it to the nth degree. The teaching of Christ, right? Does someone have a W? You know what? Go. It's good, right? But put some scripture on there as well, right? Now, the teaching of Christ should impact. Basically, you know, what this passage is talking about is, you know, put a reminder of the Word of God around your wrist, because the teaching of God should impact everything that we put our hands to, every action that we take. Those things should be done according to God's ways, God's law, and it should be the way that we also filter the information that comes into our minds. That's what a frontlet is. It's something, it's like a WWJD bracelet, I mean a headband basically, and that would be a reminder. Everything that comes into my mind, the things that I see, the things that I think about, those things should be filtered through the Word of God. It should shape the way that we look at the world, inform the way that we raise and educate our children, even the way we structure our home. And crazily enough, even the way that we decorate our house should be influenced by the Word of Christ. You know, I'm always blessed when I see, you know, Bible verses on the bathroom, right? It's like, you know what? I'm there. I'm meditating and thinking, right? And it's like, wow, you know what? This person has thoughtfully, right, decorated their home. They're not ashamed of the Word of God. I remember one time reading Psalm 23, and I thought, you know, that's an odd, you know, passage to put on the bathroom. Then I thought, you know, we do often go through the valley of the shadow of death while we're there, right? So, you know, touche, right? You know, that's all good, right? And so the Word of God has a lot of use for it. And so it should be everywhere, right? We should be reminded, right, that our lives should be centered around the teaching of Christ. And what this passage out of Deuteronomy is telling us is the simple fact that we need to interweave the teaching of God into the very daily fabric of our lives. When we rise, when we lie down, right, as we get up, as we go to sleep. Those are the first things we should think about. The last thing that puts us to sleep. And, you know, generally I realize this is where people zone out, because we think we've heard this message 1,000 times, right? Read your Bible more. Read your Bible more. Right? That's all you're hearing. And we're tired of feeling guilty for not reading it more. And the internal conversation in our minds is, you know, I've tried reading, but I get nothing out of it. And the hope is, right, after this retreat, if you employ some of those things that were taught at the seminar, that you'll begin to get things out of it. And, you know, I still remember the first time I was forced to read large sections of the Bible. And it was actually that man right there that made me read. I don't know if you remember this, right? I'll get you for this. But we would have Bible reading weekends. Okay, do you remember those? Oh, my gosh. We would have these long weekends where we would read the whole New Testament out loud, right? We would spend a weekend like this, right? Not listening to a speaker, which is somewhat entertaining at times, right? And what we would do for the entire weekend is from the first book of, from Matthew to Revelation, we would read the entire Bible. And so one person would come up, they would read like 3 chapters, another person would come up and do that. And, you know, as a new believer, I was a new believer at that time, I would wonder if, you know, wow, this feels like a cult to me, right? This really it does. They're trying to brainwash me by reading, you know, so much of the Bible at one time. And then I would wonder, is this doing anything to my life, right? Because I would kind of just go back to my old routine, and I would think, you know what? I have enough Bible for the rest of the year, right? During that one weekend. And Though it didn't happen overnight, I learned during those weekends the first step on how to abide in the Word of God, how to abide in the Word of Christ. And eventually, I experienced the benefit of taking that time, right? If I could spend, you know, what was it, like 40 hours in the Bible on a weekend, you know, I could be doing so much more. I realized, you know what, 30 minutes is not that hard anymore after that. And so I learned that discipline. I learned how to sit myself before God's Word without getting overly burdened or bored. And, you know, the priceless reward for abiding in the Scriptures is this, right? Learning that discipline early on. And I don't know if, you know, Pastor Peter is thinking, that's a great idea. You know, I thought about, you know, that's a great idea for our church. Maybe I'll take a Bible weekend and do that. But the priceless reward for abiding in the Scriptures is that you come to know the truth, right? When you spend enough time, the truth begins to permeate your heart. It begins to permeate your mind. And against the tides of this age, as Christians, we can begin to become certain of the truth, right? That is what is at stake in your time in the Word of God. And, you know, as we talk about truth, I think we can go down a long rabbit hole on this subject. And, you know, philosophically, we've changed a great deal on our views about truth. We've gone from rationalism, you know, the whole rational idea of who man is, that man is a thinking being. And we've moved there from there to empiricism, which, you know, man is a skeptical being. We need to test everything. And more recently, in our modern history, we call it existentialism. Man is a feeling being, and our feelings dictate truth. And, you know, if you want to learn more about these things, you know, guys like Rabbi Zacharias, Tim Keller, they're much smarter than me. You can podcast them and learn. But what I do know, being up in San Francisco, is this: that in our postmodern and post-Christian society, the argument for truth as a principle often leads to a dead end, right? You cannot argue it as a principle any longer. And actually, that is not anything that is new. We, you know, often seem to have what I call, or what C.S. Lewis calls, chronological bias. We think we've actually invented relativism and, you know, truth as being arbitrary. But we forget that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus said, "I've come to bear witness to the truth, and that everyone on the side of truth listens to me," Pontius Pilate famously replied, "What is truth?" Right? That was his response to Jesus. And either Pontius Pilate is a genius born well before his time, which I don't think he was, and either that, or he, or our modern progressive ideas are not as modern, nor are they as progressive as we think. All we're doing is going back to paganism. That is essentially what we are going back to. And you'll notice this, that Jesus, he did not come to debate about truth as a concept. He came to declare himself as the truth. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And it's that we want to encounter. We want to encounter truth as a person. And the purpose of abiding in the Word of God is that you will come to know the person of Christ personally, intimately, as well as concretely. And when that happens, he becomes the source of all truth in your life. And, you know, in this sea of uncertainty, in this world that we live in, Jesus has to be the anchor of truth, or you will be thrown by every wind and every wave that comes your way. You know, I remember the very first time that abiding in the Word actually turned into an encounter with the truth. I was reading the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God tells Abraham, go and sacrifice your only begotten son, the son that I've promised you all these years. I know many of you know the story. And to the credit of Abraham, and the reason why he's called the father of our faith, is that Abraham prepares to obey God. He takes Isaac up to Mount Horeb to sacrifice him. And just as he's about to thrust a knife through his son's heart, if you remember, an angel of the Lord comes right on time to stop Abraham. And, you know, if you only read that story on the surface level, it makes God seem very severe, that he would test his servant in this way. It also makes God seem a bit insecure, that he would have to put Abraham's loyalty to the test in this way. But the story actually is far deeper than that. And the key to understanding that account is actually what happens afterwards in Genesis 22. And this is what we read. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, as you read that, does the ram caught in this thicket by its horns remind you of anyone? Right? Does it remind you symbolically of someone who was to come? Well, how about Christ with the crown of thorns trapped on the cross? This is a picture, an image in the Old Testament of the gospel. God took upon himself the severity that was owed to us, and he displayed his undying loyalty by sending his son to die for us. That's the entire point of that story. And on the Mount of Calvary, everything that we need in this life was provided for through his son. And I remember I was close to 10 years into my walk with God, had gone through seminary, but I never saw the scriptures in that way. I had never gone deep enough into the scriptures to realize everything that I see is about Christ. And, you know, as my eyes were open, I felt Jesus coming into that room as I was studying, and he started pointing out all the places where he could be found. I'm here in the burning bush. I'm in the sacrificial system that you read in Leviticus. I'm the wisdom of God that you see in the book of Proverbs. And, you know, that's what he essentially says in John 5:39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. I am the truth that you are looking for because I'm all over the scriptures." Erasmus, a Renaissance Christian, says the scriptures will give Christ to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your very eyes. Scriptures allow us to see into the depth of who Christ is if we sit there long enough, as long as we're in the presence of God. And, you know, as we look at the first chapters of Genesis, what we read there is that truth began in the person of God, and that the nature of original sin is simply mankind usurping that knowledge from him. And, you know, when you read, you know, the first chapters of Genesis, it seems so innocuous, so harmless, doesn't it? You know, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And, you know, what's the harm in the fact that we get to be a little bit more like God, decide for ourselves what is truth? And what harm could it do if we get to determine what is good versus what is evil? And we think there certainly can't be much harm in that. In some ways, this is why the account of the fall reads very much like a nursery rhyme. Right? It seems harmless. It seems like a fable. And, you know, one of my favorite episodes of Seinfeld. How many of you guys know Seinfeld? I know it's a little past your time. Anyways, one of my favorite episodes is this. Lawrence, you know it, right? One of my favorite episodes is when Jerry is trying to beat a lie detector test, and he's at the diner with George and trying to get advice. And the scene ends with George telling Jerry, "Remember, it's not a lie if you believe it," right? And, you know, I thought, you know, that's pretty funny in terms of how descriptive it is of society. We don't think truth is that important, right? As long as you believe the lie, it becomes truth for you. And it's funny as a social commentary, and if we don't read into it very much, it seems rather harmless. But the thing is, the Bible needs to be read with adult minds, okay? We need to read it as adults. And it is not a nursery rhyme. It is not a sitcom, because this very simple exchange of who gets to dictate truth has led to so much death, destruction, and pain in our world. When you look at it biblically, arguably the darkest period in Israel's history, the time of the judges, is darkly summarized by the last verse of the book. In Judges 21, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That plunged Israel into one of its darkest periods. And when you think about world history, arguably the darkest periods in modern history also have been ushered in by moral relativism. Nazi Germany, under the power of Adolf Hitler, influenced by the teaching of Friedrich Nietzsche, Russia under Joseph Stalin, influenced obviously by Marx, Cambodia under Pol Pot, used his liberal French education to justify his regime of terror. And all of these are examples of men who have taken the knowledge of good and evil for themselves and have begun to dictate what is truth, what is good, and what is evil. And the real danger of making mankind the final arbiter of truth is actually found in Isaiah. And this is what we read there. Isaiah 5, 20 through 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. We know that the word woe is a word that Jesus uses in the New Testament when there is a whole lot of trouble coming your way. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And I think if he were to look at the world today, he would say, woe to this world, right? That has lost its bearings on truth, that has lost what it means to know the difference between good and evil. But I also believe through Christ, the good news, that God is restoring what was lost in the garden. And, you know, for those of us who truly believe, the knowledge of good and evil doesn't belong to us, amen, right? We do not get to dictate what truth is. We do not get to dictate the difference between good and evil. That is plainly spelled out for us in the Word. It belongs to Christ. What he teaches, what he says, is the final word on all matters of faith and life. And we need to submit, yield ourselves to that, as Pastor Peter shared. And, you know, as we begin to relinquish that right, Jesus does not constrict our freedom. And I think that's the lie, right? We feel like, you know what? Unless we can do what is both good and evil, then that's freedom. But what we see is he actually liberates us to live in true freedom as he has his impact on us. And in this passage, what Jesus tells us is this, that the truth will set you free. And then just a few verses later, he states this, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That those two things go hand in hand. And what we often do in this world is this. We assume that true freedom is the freedom to do both good and evil as we wish. And Jesus would reject that claim outright because anyone who sins is actually a slave to it. You only think you're free, right? You only assume this surface level freedom. Now, back in the 60s, San Francisco was the epicenter of both the sexual revolution and all of the experimentation with new drugs like LSD, as well as old ones like heroin. And when you look at San Francisco today, what you see is that sex trafficking is at crisis levels. Sexual addiction in the city is a huge problem. The degradation of women, especially in prostitution, is at crisis levels. Our streets are littered with addicts. Their minds robbed, their bodies stolen by the drugs that have enslaved them. It is a crisis level problem in the city of San Francisco. And when I think about that, I realize it is a reality that it's never been the goodness of God that constricts our freedom. It's always the evil of sin that keeps us bound. It's always been that, right? When we describe what freedom is, when Jesus talks about true freedom, it is the freedom to do what is good, what is right, what is just, what is holy. And, you know, when we think of Jesus, he is the example of the only man who has completely lived his life in utter freedom. Nothing could hold him down, not the opinions of man, not the betrayal of his closest friends, not the temptation of sin, not even death itself. And this is the challenge to all of us. If you truly want to be free, Jesus can teach you the way. You just have to follow him. If you desperately want the freedom that he is offering to you, this is the call of discipleship. And, you know, as, you know, we think about, you know, how is it that the Son sets you free? How does Christ use the truth of his word to set us free? Well, I want to share, as we close tonight, I want to share my experience at a place called Elijah House. In order to set this up, I do need to talk a little bit about my testimony. And, you know, as I mentioned in the first message, I had a chance to be reunited. Someone give me a glass of water real fast. Let me grab them. It doesn't matter if you drink it. It's fine. We're all one in Christ. Amen. Hope you're not sick. As I mentioned in my the first message, I had a chance to be reunited with my mom in Korea this summer after about 43 years, actually, of not seeing her. And what had happened was my mom and my dad were divorced early. And, you know, back in that time in Korea, the father actually had the rights to the children. And so he essentially decided to take me to the United States. And he told my mom, you know, he was getting ready to get married. He told her, please don't contact us. You know, we're going to start a new life here in the United States. And so it never dawned on her that, you know, to actually look for me here in the States. And my wife has been bothering me for about 10 years, actually, to go look for her. And so I decided, you know, maybe this is the time for me to go back. You know, I'm almost reaching 50. Who knows if she's alive or not. And so we went and, you know, we did a lot of the work here in the United States in terms of trying to find information about her. And so it was relatively easy, actually, to find her once, you know, privacy laws in Korea, they're very bad, right? So, you know, once, you know, I had a little information, like, you know, the office, the government office said, here's her address. And so they called her, let her know I was there, and gave her a phone number that where they could reach me. And so she called that very day. And we had a chance to meet on the very first day that we were in Korea. And our first conversation went this way. She said, the last thing that you said to me when you left the United States, or when you left for the United States, was, you know, when I'm successful, as a five-year-old, when I'm successful, I will come back and look for you, Mom, right? And so she held on to that promise for all of these years. And she assumed in her mind that that I would come back to find her when I had grown up. And what she said to me actually struck a chord, because she said, you know, I thought in my mind that you would come back in your 50s when you were ready to forgive me. And I thought that was such an odd thing for her to say to me at that time, because in many ways, she was a virtual stranger to me. I had very little recollection of who she was. And so I thought, you know, what do you mean by forgive? I don't really even know you as a person. There's really nothing to forgive. And, you know, as I thought about, you know, that conversation coming back to the United States, I knew that I needed some help processing, you know, everything that had just happened over the summer. And so I thought maybe this is a good time for me to get a spiritual checkup. And so I signed up for prayer ministry at a place called Elijah House in Idaho. And we went and we're tackling the various issues that I had in my life because of the divorce and a lot of the dysfunction in my home. And we came to one thing that had been bothering me for a long, long time. And I told the prayer counselor that I've had difficulty asserting myself because I don't feel like I have a right to do so. And I think that's common for children who have been abused growing up. And for example, it plays out in weird ways. And so when I was younger, I didn't like to get refunds because I felt like, you know, I don't deserve to get this refund, even though I didn't like what I had bought. I also didn't complain when I got bad food at restaurants. And my wife would get so irked. She would say, you know, why don't you stand up for yourself, right? Why don't you affirm your right? And I said, you know what? I can't. I don't, you know, I don't want to do it. You know, I don't want to rock the boat. And I realized it was part laziness, but I also realized I didn't feel like I had a right to assert myself. And, you know, those were small things that only seemed to bother my wife. But where it became a bigger issue was when I didn't feel like I had a right to lead the church, or the right to confront sin in people's lives, or the right to demand commitment. And a large part of my reasoning was actually very flawed. And what I thought to myself was, you know, I'm so sinful anyways. What right do I have to impose, you know, what I believe on other people? And the counselor called it out right away. And she said, you know, the Apostle Paul said that he is the greatest of sinners. And yet he confronted sin. he took the right upon himself to lead. And what she said, I think it shook me to the core. She said, it sounds like you are operating under the curse of illegitimacy. And in my mind, I was thinking, what in the world do you mean by that, right? Sounds like some kind of crazy, you know, charismatic church thing. What is the spirit of illegitimacy? And here's the thing I loved about my time at Elijah House. They based everything on the scriptures when they're ministering to you. And so she referenced a very obscure passage from Deuteronomy, which I had no idea was there. And it says this: no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. And it goes on from there. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of God. And when the counselor read this, I knew right away that this applied to me. Right? There was something that shook me there, because I knew I was one conceived out of wedlock. My dad was a graduate student. My mom was 10 years younger, a student learning under him. And you know, they had this illicit relationship, and she became pregnant. And whether I knew this cognitively or not, in my spirit, I've been walking under this curse, essentially, right? The curse of the law. It's, you know, what, you know, God has instituted. And if you think about, you know, why this is in place, it's for the reason that God is holy, right? And those who enter into his house, according to the Old Testament law, should be as holy just as he is. And when I began to think about this, I realized why, even growing up, I never felt like I belonged at church. Even as a young child, my grandmother would take me on Sundays to church. And, you know, most kids my age, 7, 8 years old at that time, they love church. You know, when I see the kids running around here, they absolutely love church. But for me, I did not like it. For one reason or another, I could never get a hold of why I didn't like it. I didn't feel like I belonged. And even as children, what I learned and what you learned through inner healing is, even in the womb, our spirits begin to pick up the good and the evil around us. And the prayer counselor reminded me, you know, that John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb when he came in contact with the Virgin Mary, who was pregnant with our Savior at that time. And she then asked me, is it possible that as a child, your spirit understood the curse of this law, that you did not have a right to enter into the assembly of God? And, you know, I am the last person to, you know, to take in this inner child psycho mumbo jumbo. But, you know, I had to confess that, you know what? If that could apply to John the Baptist, I could also equally be downtrodden with feelings of condemnation in the very same womb. And then she asked this magic question: is there something you need to forgive your parents for? Is there something that you need to ask for forgiveness in your life? And as I was praying, the Lord brought to my mind Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And as I was saying these prayers of forgiveness, as I was asking the Lord to forgive my mom for what she had done, to forgive my dad for what he had done, tears were streaming down my face. And as I lifted up these prayers of forgiveness, it felt like the weight of 1,000 sins had been lifted off of me. And I sensed that this curse, Deuteronomy 23:2, was null and void in my life. And that's the power, right? That's the power of understanding, one, you know, the things that are stated in the law of God, right? The law of God is there for a reason. It reminds us, right, the curses and the consequence of sin in this world when we are apart from Christ. And for, you know, a good 20 years of my life, I walked under that curse. But when I came into a relationship with Christ, those things were broken off of me. And that was the process that God was bringing me to. And so how can Jesus free us from sin and its consequence? Practically speaking, 4 steps here. First, you need to respond to the conviction of sin, whether it is to forgive or whether it is to repent. When my mom said, "No, I thought you would come back when you were ready to forgive," that was something that I needed to respond to. I knew that I needed to respond to something there. I didn't know exactly what it was, but I knew that there was baggage and sin in my family that needed to be dealt with. And so you need to respond to the conviction of sin as well. Second, you need to reject the condemnation of sin, meaning all those negative emotions. And I had walked in this kind of victim mentality, right, that I don't have a right to this or a right to that. And again, I knew, you know, I need to deal with this. If I am going to move forward in my ministry, if I'm going to move forward as a disciple of Christ, I need to deal with this condemnation that I feel. I didn't know where it was coming from, right? It was such an obscure passage. Who in the world knows this, right? And yet, you know, this counselor, she pointed out directly, right? That is the condemnation that you feel, that the enemy has you bound in. And so from there, what you need to do then is to renounce the curse of sin. And there, the mind and the spirit have to work in conjunction. Now that I know, I can tell my spirit, you are no longer under that curse. You can walk free from it. And how we do that is this final piece, rely on the cross. You know, in that very same section of Deuteronomy, what we read is that a man who is hung on a tree is cursed. And what that means and how Paul applies it is Jesus has taken every curse of the law from us. Amen. Right? Every curse that belongs to us, Jesus has delivered us from it. You just have to state his name and you have to rely on the work of the cross. That is in a way a formula to freedom. And when your spirit is in doubt and when you can't muster the faith, remember this, whom the Son has set free, you will be free indeed. Right? You will absolutely free. This is what is at stake in knowing the truth of God's word, right? As you study, you know how and what is going on internally, and you can begin to have the Spirit of the Son set you free. And this is how you walk in this life, walk as a disciple, walk healed and whole for the Lord. Amen. Why don't we pray?